Well, what can Photoshop, a laminator, and some confidence get you? Entry into some of the biggest events in the entire world. I don't know if you've heard or if you've seen some of these stories online about people sneaking into big-time events like the Rio Olympic Athletes Parade or Game 7 of the NBA Finals or the popular one, the Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor boxing match. These events have had some of the craziest stories of people putting together fake credentials and not just getting free seats, but actually even posing as an athlete in the Olympic athlete parade. Not only that, you see them actually walking out with the entourage of Conor McGregor as he weighs in with Floyd Mayweather. And if that's not enough, right, they're getting ringside seats costing nearly $40,000 for free. Oh, and by the way, while they're doing all this, they're taking pictures with Mike Tyson and other celebrities and then posting them all on to social media. These folks are great at participating without having the right credentials. However, in our passage this morning from John 3, Jesus reminds us that when it comes to entering God's kingdom, there's no such thing as having a false credential. God knows exactly those who are his, and he is the entry point into his kingdom and brings all those who have the right credentials in. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John was probably written between AD and 85 AD by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee and one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And John's Gospel is unique, to say the least. It's unique because 90% of John's content is unique to John and not found in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also known as the Synoptic Gospels. It's also unique in its style. Its vocabulary and its structure are simple, yet its content is theologically deep. I felt that this week. Very simple message. But my word, did it take forever to wade through it because of how deep and rich it is. It was a bruiser. On the one hand, a child can understand John's message, yet on the other hand, it leaves biblical scholars mining its depths for theological gold. And two stories unique to John that we're going to look at, that we're going to be looking at over these 2 weeks, are Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Both characters in completely different places morally and socially, and yet they've got the same problem. However, both of these stories need to be read through the framework of John's purpose for writing his book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So notice the progression right here. The purpose for recording the signs of Jesus is that John's readers would believe that the Christ or Messiah is Jesus and have eternal life in his name. Signs are to lead to belief resulting in life. John's purpose for writing is evangelistic. He's writing to answer the questions, who is the Messiah and how will you respond to him? And when I say Messiah, I'm speaking about the long-expected king that God promised, that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, and that the whole Jewish nation, all the Jews, anticipated would come and establish his kingdom by delivering his people from their enemies. However, as we'll find out, this Messiah king was anything but what the people were expecting. And in the first two chapters of John, John is showing us that the Messiah has arrived. And notice how he does this. In chapter 1, he gives us testimonies concerning Jesus' identity. In these testimonies, we see a lot of titles that speak about Jesus. Titles such as the Word, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. And he finishes with Jesus telling his followers they're going to see greater things happen. Chapter 1 is like a movie trailer getting you hyped for the main event. And John's bringing these titles together to get us to be on the lookout for this Messiah. And to confirm the validity of these testimonies and these titles about Jesus, John records the sign of Jesus turning water to wine in chapter 2. And all of this signifies to John's readers that this new age of salvation and fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people, right, that we even heard about last week in the past couple of weeks in Exodus, it's actually now here that the Messiah King has arrived. But the question still remains, well, how do we become a part of his kingdom? Well, friends, this is the purpose for why John is writing and the question that will be answered in chapter 3 this morning. So let's read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 together. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15 together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, I think the main idea of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, is this. I think this is the main idea for us this morning. Entering God's kingdom requires a spiritual birth that results in saving faith. It's a simple message. Entering God's kingdom requires a spiritual birth that results in saving faith. I want to look at that in two parts. The first point is that the new birth is a spiritual birth. The new birth is a spiritual birth. And then the second is that the new birth results in saving faith. It results in saving faith. So point number one, the new birth is a spiritual birth. Our story begins with a man named Nicodemus. Look with me there in verse 1. John tells us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, aka Nicodemus is a bigwig in the Jewish religious society of his day. He's a bigwig. The Pharisees were one of the most influential religious parties among the Jews because of their strict observance to God's law. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he's also a ruler of the Jews, or a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest judicial and legislative body among the Jews. And so as a representative of the religious establishment of his day, you can notice the "we" right there in verse 2 when he says, "Rabbi, we know," right? When he's a representative of the religious establishment of his day, and he comes to Jesus at night to assess who this guy actually is. Who is this Jesus figure? Because no ordinary man can do the signs that Jesus has been doing. In verse 2, out of respect for Jesus, he calls him rabbi, and he says that he's a teacher come from God. But Nicodemus doesn't quite have a category for Jesus just yet. He's got no rabbinic training, and yet he's doing things, and Jesus is teaching things that only God can do. This is befuddling to Nicodemus. For Nicodemus, these signs were just raw displays of God's power. However, he wasn't seeing how these signs pointed to a deeper spiritual reality about Jesus' identity. And we see this idea with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, which symbolizes spiritual darkness throughout the Gospel of John. Nicodemus was spiritually in the dark, yet he's coming to the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. He had seen the signs, but he hadn't seen the Son. At this point, for Nicodemus, Jesus was just a powerful teacher, but he wasn't the promised Messiah. Yet with his statement in verse 2, it seems as if Nicodemus is trying to draw Jesus out, and deep down, he's really just wanting to ask, Jesus, who are you? Are you more than a teacher empowered by God? And you think that Jesus is just going to put together one of the most eloquent responses, but in a direct and kind of out of the left field kind of way, Jesus just says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice right here, I think there's something for us to notice. Jesus doesn't assume Nicodemus is part of God's kingdom. Yes, he knows his heart, but I think there's a lesson for us. He doesn't just assume that he's part of God's kingdom. Yet every external aspect would have indicated otherwise for Nicodemus. And I think this serves as a good reminder for us. Just because someone says they're a believer or whose life looks put together doesn't automatically mean that they're a follower of Christ or that they understand the gospel. As one author put it well, when he said, the generation that assumes the gospel is the generation that is most responsible for the loss of the gospel. When the gospel is assumed, the gospel gets confused. And when it gets confused, it gets lost. And so one practical way to help with this is just to ask if the person claims to be a follower of Christ. And if they do, well then ask them how they came to know Christ, how they're seeking to follow him. And as you get to know them, you can ask them, as the pastors do in those member interviews, how would you explain the gospel to somebody? What's the gospel? We want to repeat the gospel regularly so that we don't begin assuming it and end up potentially not sharing the gospel with someone who actually needed to hear it. In verse 4, Nicodemus, not knowing what Jesus is talking about in verse 3, responds skeptically. How can I fit back into my mother's womb when I'm old? Jesus, that's impossible. People can only be born once. But most Jews in Jesus' day believed this kingdom was a future kingdom that would come at the end of history and be ruled by King David's son according to God's covenant with David. And so, if it was a kingdom later on, then of course, well, nobody could enter it now. But all Jews, however, believed they would participate in and experience eternal life, God's kingdom, so long as they didn't actually renounce God or commit some heinous sin. However, when Jesus uses the term kingdom of God, he's not primarily speaking about a geographical or national realm that can be taken by force, though God sovereignly reigns over the entire universe. However, Jesus is speaking about God's saving, redemptive reign and rule over his redeemed people right now and in the age to come. And as we'll see, that kingdom to come is actually broken in to this evil present age in Jesus, the Messiah. That's what we call the already and the not yet. It's already here, but yet not fully here. Completely, like it will be when he returns. But how can we enter God's kingdom? Jesus says we must be born again. Now, born again in our culture, right, that term has been stripped of its meaning in our day. The Barna Group uses that phrase to describe those who've told them that they've been born again without ever really knowing if their lives line up with their profession. Companies, entertainers, and politicians have revived their careers and have been said to be born again. Yet, what does Jesus mean when he says we're to be born again? Well, I think there are three things that we can learn about being born again. That's what I want to look at. What does it mean to be born again? I think there are three things that we can learn. Number one, this is all under point number one, by the way, for note takers. Don't want to confuse you. Number one, it's a supernatural birth. Verse 3. It's a supernatural birth. In typical John fashion, he uses double meaning with certain words. So, born again can mean either born again, or it can mean born from above. And that term, born again, is also called the new birth, or regeneration. Re-creation. Literally, to generate something is to create it. Regeneration is recreation, to make new. It's the new birth. To be born from above is to be born from a different realm. It's to be born from heaven, born from God. And we see the same language back in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, when John says that those who become children of God were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This new birth is supernatural. God causes it. He causes it. Therefore, it's beyond our natural ability to cause ourselves to be born again. God does that work. We cannot earn it. We cannot contribute to it. It must come from God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. It's through the resurrection of Christ, by the living and abiding word, the gospel that's preached to us. That's the means by which God brings us to be born again. And so Jesus clarifies how this happens in verses 5 through 8, which is the second point that we learn about being born again. That it's a spiritual and a cleansing birth. Not only is it supernatural, but it's a spiritual and it's a cleansing birth. Verses 5 through 8. Jesus says that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think that by water right here, Jesus is speaking about Christian baptism. Nicodemus would have had no idea what that would have even meant during his time period. And yet, we see right here that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, and Jesus expected him to know these things. So I don't think it's speaking about Christian baptism. Rather, water right here is referring to what the Old Testament often refers to as inner renewal and cleansing. And the background to both water and the Spirit comes from Ezekiel 36, which was our scripture reading just a minute ago, which Cliff just read, where God makes a promise to his people who, because of their sin, are actually in exile in Babylon. And he promises that he's going to cleanse their hearts from all impurity and idols and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. He will bring about an inner transformation of his people by his Spirit, who will cause them to walk in obedience to him. And Jesus is saying that this act of spiritual transformation promised by God has come to fulfillment in him. This new birth is a work of God the Spirit to cleanse us like water from sin and to transform our hearts to love and desire and live for God. Just as humans produce other humans, so God's Spirit produces spiritual life in his people, as it says there in verse 6. And I love how one writer put it. He says, by the phrase born again is expressed not the correction of one part, right? Not the correction of one part of us, but the renovation of the whole nature. In the new birth, God cleanses our old nature and he gives us a new one. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus illustrates that very spiritual reality in verse 8 with a physical picture that hopefully Nicodemus can finally grasp, because he thought he could be physically, he was questioning whether he could be physically born again. And he's saying that being born of the Spirit in verse 8 is unpredictable. It's beyond our comprehension and out of our control. Yet, we see something of its results, of its effects. Alarm bells don't just go off whenever we're born again. And often it's difficult to tell when regeneration has happened. However, over time, we'll begin to see the effects of the new birth in our lives and in the lives of others. That's why often it can be difficult whenever you're working on testimonies. And you're trying to state your testimony, but you can't really put a, you know, pin the exact date on when you were born again. That's difficult. Only God knows that. And yet, some of you may be able to do that. You know exactly when that happened. Others of you, you got a time period. But praise God, you're born again. That's the most important thing. Brothers and sisters, we need to take a step back and consider what this means for us. The new birth is a glorious act of God toward us in Christ. It ought to humble us and cause our hearts to rejoice. It humbles us because it reminds us that being born from above is out of our control, and it causes us to rejoice and praise God because he's done it out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love toward us in Christ when we did not deserve it, as John 3:16 says. But maybe this truth unsettles you a little bit, right? That's realistic. Maybe it unsettles you that God is the cause of our new birth. Then I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, look to Ephesians 1. Look to 1 Peter 1, where the point of those texts is to rejoice and praise God for salvation. And then pray that God would cause your heart to rejoice as you see the depth of God's glory in salvation in Christ. Spend time taking those texts and massaging them down on your heart, and pray that God would turn your heart to rejoicing at his glorious work. I want to encourage you with that. Friends, we must be born again. But why? Why? That's point number three. It's a necessary birth. Point number three, it's a necessary birth. Verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Literally, it is necessary that you all, or you people, the you is plural, you people be born again. So Nicodemus doesn't just represent the need of the religious elite of his day. He represents all people. And don't forget our immediate context in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. People are saying, we believe in you, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't. Or, I don't believe you. Jesus isn't fooled. He knows whether someone's faith is authentic or not. He knows whether someone is enamored by the signs that he is doing or whether they're enamored with him. Chapter 3, verse 1, John begins, now there was a man. Beginning of verse 2, this man, he knows what Nicodemus needs most, because he knows all people and he knows what's in man. After all, he is the Word who was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Jesus could stand before Nicodemus and know the very depth of his being because he was involved in the act of bringing him into existence. Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time. He is the God-man. And right here, we see a display of his divine nature in knowing our very hearts. He is the master heart surgeon. Jesus knows what Nicodemus needs better than Nicodemus does. And it's the same way with you and I. The one who flung galaxies into existence and upholds creation by the word of his power knows every thought and every motive of your heart. And friends, that's a good thing because he knows what you need most, and in his mercy, he's told you how you can have eternal life. Praise God for that. Nicodemus doesn't just represent the need of the religious elite. He represents all of our needs because we're spiritually dead and we're condemned in our sin and we need this new birth. Jesus says that those who don't believe in him are condemned already before God. John chapter 3 verse 18, that the wrath of God remains on them because of their sin. John chapter 3 verse 36. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that outside of Christ, we're dead in our sins and by nature children of wrath like all of mankind. Sin encompasses our entire nature. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. It's who we are, and nothing less than the regeneration, the recreation of our whole nature will do. We need a spiritual overhaul. And this picture of our spiritual condition outside of Christ isn't pretty. It's not just that we're unwilling to please God, we're unable to please him, as one author says. Nicodemus might have thought that he was born into the kingdom of God, but what he needed most was the kingdom of God to be born in him. Coming from a Jesus storybook Bible, a children's Bible. It's incredible. Think about this. Nicodemus had all his religious ducks in a row. All the hours in prayer, God's word, keeping the rules, the position and status as the teacher of Israel, and yet he wasn't in the kingdom. And if he's not getting in, well, what hope do we have to get in? Well, friends, this serves as a reminder and a warning for us. Entering God's kingdom isn't about whether or not we claim to be a follower of Jesus on our network, in our Facebook page, right? It's not about whether we grew up in the church or our parents were believers. It's not about moral self-reform or turning over a new leaf or trying to improve ourselves. It's about God bringing you from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. It's about God's Spirit making you a new creation, giving you a new nature with a new love and desire for God and others. Jesus isn't speaking about a stop and start religion, much like I used to think. Stop being judgmental, comparing yourself to others, and cheating on exams. And instead, start reading your Bible, sign up for a mission trip. And if you're really feeling holy that week, serve in the nursery. So for many Christians, right, for many, Christianity is just about moral reformation rather than spiritual transformation that moves us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Friends, how have you been thinking about the new birth prior to this Sunday? Had you been focusing more on something that you do rather than something that's done to you by God? God causes the new birth. But do we have any responsibility toward it? Well, this new birth is a spiritual birth, and it results in saving faith. Point number two, the new birth results in saving faith. Well, this drama is now moving toward its climax. Nicodemus, still skeptical and confused and in the dark at what Jesus has just said, now asks how these things can happen. Now, Nicodemus at this point just kind of fades to black, and then the camera angle shifts and zooms in on Jesus and his teaching the rest of the story. And Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And this teaches us, I think, a couple of things. Number one, that the Word of God is a unified, coherent book. This is why we need both the Old and the New Testaments. To say that we don't need the Old Testament would strip the cross of its power. The Bible isn't put together willy-nilly. Rather, it's like a puzzle where all of the pieces are designed to fit together and result in the same beautiful picture every single time. Jesus is teaching us that we need to read Scripture in light of Scripture. However, though we may amass a large knowledge of the Bible, much like Nicodemus, its truths must be spiritually discerned. It's got to be spiritually discerned. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 through 14, and we impart these in words, not taught by human wisdom, but by taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Only God's Spirit can grant understanding into spiritual truths. Nicodemus couldn't discern these things because he was still spiritually blind. One of the lessons that Jesus is teaching us is that whether you're a homeless drug addict or you're the highest ranking religious leader of your day, like Nicodemus, they're both just as lost because they haven't received Jesus' testimony, which he talks about in verse 11. Look with me there in verse 11. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And with a little sense of irony and almost kind of a mockery, Jesus repeats the "we" in verse 11 that Nicodemus used back in verse 2. Jesus, in essence, is saying, "Nicodemus, not only does your crew know something, but me and my crew, well, we know something too." The issue wasn't that Nicodemus and the religious leaders hadn't heard Jesus' testimony, or even that they hadn't understood Jesus' testimony. What's the problem? The problem is that they didn't receive his testimony. And right here, we see the responsibility of the hearer. We may hear the gospel, the testimony of Jesus, understand it, and yet, if we do not receive it as our own, then we will be held accountable for it. We're going to be held accountable for it. Yes, God is sovereign over causing us to be born again, but we're also accountable for not receiving the testimony. God doesn't make our receiving unnecessary. He makes it possible. And it doesn't undermine God's sovereignty to say that you've received Jesus in faith. It doesn't undermine God's sovereignty at all. As one person put it, God didn't make you receive Christ against your will, but he made you willingly to receive him. And Jesus further explains this reception of his testimony in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The implied answer is, you can't. And I think the earthly things right here, I think these earthly things that he's talking about are what he just taught to Nicodemus about the new birth, since it happens here on earth, though it's a spiritual reality, and Nicodemus didn't understand it. And I think the heavenly things that Jesus is speaking about are the deeper realities of his kingdom. I think that's probably what that's getting at. And so we can't understand the heavenly things without first understanding the earthly things. We can't understand these earthly things. We must, in order to understand the heavenly things, we've got to understand the earthly things. And speaking of heavenly things, that's exactly what Jesus explains in verses 13 through 15. In essence, Jesus is saying in these verses that no one has ascended to heaven and returned to earth to talk about it. Some spokesmen, such as Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, they've ascended into heaven throughout Israel's history. Various signs have descended from heaven, such as the manna in the wilderness, or even angels ascending and descending. Yet no one is like God's Son, who left his home in heaven to descend to earth, take on human flesh, and to speak and perform heavenly realities, and then to ascend back to heaven. This one, this Messiah, this Jesus, is unique. He is the Son of Man, depicted in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, who was given dominion and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Messiah, who is the King, who is Jesus, who reigns over God's redeemed people from all nations. But in order for us to experience this new birth and to be a part of that kingdom, sin and death have got to be dealt with, as we see in verses 14 through 15. It is necessary, literally, right there in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary, literally, it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up for us to be born again. We cannot have regeneration without exaltation of Christ on the cross, through the resurrection, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And without this Son of Man being lifted up, there can be no fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, which we read a moment ago, and of Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, where else would Jesus go to drive this point home? Well, he's going to go to Scripture, right? The very thing that Nicodemus should have known. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, God's people are in the wilderness, and they set out to enter the promised land, and the people grow impatient with the lack of food and water. And so they begin grumbling against God and Moses. And as punishment for this, they're bitten by poisonous snakes. However, God has Moses fashion a bronze serpent to a pole and lift it up so that anyone who looks to the snake can be physically healed. So Jesus is relating this story to his own death and resurrection in verses 14 through 15. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Brothers and sisters, just as the people of Israel were healed physically by looking to the serpent, so also we can be healed spiritually by looking to the Son. The Son of Man took the bite of sin and death for us that we may experience the new birth and gain access into his kingdom through faith. But beware of being like the wilderness generation in Moses' day, the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day, who were spiritually blind, they were hard-hearted and self-righteous. Remind yourself that when you look to the Son for life, you're clothed in his righteousness, not your own. God causes the new birth, and the result is what we call conversion. It's the effect of the new birth, the result of it. It consists of faith and repentance. That's what conversion is. Regeneration, conversion, separate things, but they can go together. One is the cause, the other one is the result. Faith, take faith first. It's believing in something, right? It's not believing in something you can't prove. Instead, it's looking at the necessary evidence and continually relying, resting, and trusting in Jesus. And then the flip side of this, as if this was like a conversion coin, the flip side of this is repentance, which is a godly sorrow that renounces sin and begins walking in obedience to Jesus. It means turning from sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, and turning to Christ. Jesus is showing us that we can't receive the new birth and enter his kingdom without looking away from ourselves and looking to him. God must make our eyes opened to behold the risen Christ. And we receive him through faith and repentance. So friend, if you've never received this new birth, maybe you've never received this new birth. Well, if you haven't, I want to urge you that you look to Christ today. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. It's the day of salvation. The Bible says this. Jesus, as one author put it, is the only Savior who, if you gain him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, will forgive you. He's the only Savior that does that. You can't look to your deeds or your family heritage, like Nicodemus. You can't look to miraculous signs to be born again. You can't even clean yourself up to come to Jesus, because that's what the new birth received in faith is about. It's a cleansing. Turn from striving for what you will only lose and gain an eternal security through an indestructible Savior. Turn to Him, look to the Son, and be born again. We must look to the Son to have life. He is the object of our faith and the ground of our assurance through His perfect character and through His finished work on the cross and resurrection. And yet I realize that for many of us, assurance of salvation can be a struggle, right? It can be a struggle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And so you can do that. Right? I think a couple of helpful things for you, if you struggle with assurance of salvation, a couple of helpful things is that you can do that by getting a mature brother or sister in Christ and ask them if they see the fruit of the Spirit in your life from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. That means you're going to need to have somebody in your life for a decent period of time to where they can discern these things to see if whether or not that fruit's there. As one author put it, the Spirit of God does not make us alive and then just leave us alone. He doesn't do that. He gives us new faith, new loves, new desires. And I think Mike McKinley's 5 questions from his little book, Am I Really a Christian? I think it's on the bookstall. If it's not, go buy it or on Amazon, or hopefully we'll get it on the bookstall. Terry? But I think Mike McKinley's 5 questions, you know, for assessing whether or not you're a believer can be helpful for you and that person maybe that you're working through assessing whether or not there's true belief within you. Do you believe in true doctrine? Is there hatred for sin in your life? Do you persevere in the faith? Do you have a love for other people? Do you have a freedom from love of the world? I'll read those again. Do you believe in true doctrine? Is there hatred for sin in your life? Do you persevere in the faith? Do you have a love for other people? Do you have a freedom from love of the world? And finally, I think one of the most important things you can do is ask yourself whether you believe in Christ right now. Do you believe in Christ right now? The author of Hebrews says that for those who've come to share in Christ, hold their original confidence firm to the end. Do you believe in Him right now? Then you can be assured of your salvation because you have an indestructible Savior who has finished His work on the cross and been resurrected to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you. Well, a couple of chapters later in John, we meet Nicodemus again. Yet this time, he comes into the open to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And what's interesting is that the amount of myrrh and aloes that he brings are actually enough to bury a king, 75 pounds. And this king is the one who will return again and deliver us from this present evil age to bring us to sit around his table at the marriage supper of the Lamb in his eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the king who is going to make all things new, where there will be no death nor sin anymore. There will be no weeping, nor sickness anymore. Everything will be made new in Him when He returns again. So Christian, as you wait eagerly and expectantly, look to Jesus and keep looking to Him. Entering God's kingdom requires a spiritual birth that results in saving faith. So are you born again? If so, keep looking to Christ. If you think not, look to Jesus, who was slain before the foundation of the world to bring reconciliation for you with God.